So we're in a series right now, week four of a series called Chasing Smoke, Finding Water. So question for you this morning, are you chasing smoke? Are you finding any water recently? Why is it that the things we chase in life never quite satisfy us? You finally get the job promotion or the award that you've been going after, or maybe the thing that you've been working toward, it finally came together. You finally got the car fixed and it feels good for a moment until you get the car that's broken again. And something inside of you says, there has to be more. It shouldn't be this way. Why should the good things just slip through our hands so quickly? The writer of Ecclesiastes, he uses the word vanity to say the reason why. It's like everything is kind of like slippery. It's like I get it, but it doesn't quite satisfy. Eugene Peterson, when he translated Ecclesiastes, for that word vanity, he used the word smoke. It's like you can grab a hold of it and then it slips through your fingers. You reach for it, but it's just out of your reach. About this time every year, I get pretty excited because for 3 or 4 months, I've been looking at horses for the Kentucky Derby, and I've been just pondering which horse will be my horse for the Kentucky Derby. It's considered the best 2 minutes of sports. It's been going on for 152 years. Every time I talk to someone like my students, they go, what are you talking about, Mr. Ferguson? We've never heard of it. I love it. I follow it. I look forward to it every year, and every year, it ends the same way. It was run yesterday. It's exciting. It's fun. It's anticipation, but it doesn't quite satisfy. Nothing really changes. I'm not filled. I'm just done watching. And depending on whether my horse won or not, I might have a shot of adrenaline, but it fades moments after the race. This year, as soon as my horse broke out of the gate, I knew it had lost. Because the other horse slammed into it and pushed it out of the way. I went, it's done. So it's all that anticipation slipped right through my fingers. I didn't even get to see him cross the finish line because I knew he was going to lose. And honestly, that's not just horse racing. That's life, isn't it? We chase the next thing, the degree, the job, the marriage, the relationship, the family, the kids, the house, the retirement, the 401k, and we get there, and then we look up and think, is this it? What if that feeling isn't failure? What if your thirst isn't telling you you've done really anything wrong, although it could be? What if it's telling you you're just not home yet? Our thirst is really pointing us to the living water, the source of water that really can satisfy us. And I believe that source, and we're talking about in this series, is Jesus, okay? And we experience him when we come together and we taste of him, but we can't get our full feeling on this side of eternity. But there's coming a day when we're going to see him face to face. And scripture says we're going to drink of the river and taste his fullness in that place. But until then, we have to learn to live thirsty. Doesn't sound too exciting, does it? It's like, I don't want to live thirsty. I want to live full. Over the last few weeks, we've been walking through a book by a friend of mine, Kent Denlinger, called Living Thirsty. Has anybody had a chance to read some of it? I hope you have. You'll get so much more out of what we're speaking about if you're reading the book. And we still have a couple copies of that in the foyer on your way out if you'd like to grab one. He describes four ways that we deal with our thirst in bad ways. Ways that aren't really leading us towards the living water. I would call these four ways we chase smoke. Okay? Four ways we chase smoke. We talked 2 weeks ago about city building. It's trying to eliminate loneliness. How do I fill up my life so that I don't feel lonely? We talked last week about fire lighting. Sonia spoke on trying to eliminate uncertainty and mystery. It's seeking to reduce life down to manageable portions that we can manage. A plus B equals C. If I can just get that to work, I'll feel good. And it's called fire lighting. And it's not God's ways because his ways are mysterious. We're not going to know his ways sometimes. We have to trust his heart. There's another metaphor, it's called whitewashing. It's trying to hide what's broken. We try to hide the uncomfortable truths about ourselves. It's what Judas was doing at the Lord's Supper. He was whitewashing. I'm one of the disciples, but behind the scene, he was not. It's a really living in denial. It's really not as bad as you think it is, but that's not true. And then the fourth metaphor, we talked about those three the last 2 weeks, and the fourth one we're going to talk about today is called well digging. It's trying to eliminate emptiness. The relentless attempt to fill the emptiness inside of us with something, anything other than God. Now, each of these four metaphors represents ways we try to avoid living thirsty. We don't want to live thirsty, so we do these things. We firelight, we whitewash, we city build, and we well dig, okay? And so today, we're going to be talking about well digging. In his book, Kent uses a prophetic rebuke of the God's people in the Old Testament to describe what it means to dig wells. And he uses the book of Jeremiah and a story in Jeremiah, and where Jeremiah, prophet of God, is actually accusing the people of something they're doing. And it's basically they're digging wells. Okay. What Jeremiah highlights about God's people is that the people of Judah have these two things. They are thirsty people, and they're looking to satisfy that thirst apart from God. This is also true of us. Would you agree? Kent says nothing is more critical to understand about ourselves than these two things. One, that I'm a thirsty person. And number two, that I'm going to look to fill that thirstiness apart from God. I'm going to try to do it because that's just the fallen nature of who we are. That's what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. They ate the apple because they thought God wasn't enough. Filling the emptiness with something that God did not say to fill it with. In Jeremiah 2:2, that's where we are this morning, God tells Jeremiah to go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem saying this, "Thus says the Lord, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals, you're following after me in the wilderness through a land not sown." Translation, this is my translation. You started out great. You were head over heels for me. And you trusted me wholeheartedly when you crossed the Red Sea with me into a land that you did not know, knowing that one day I'd take you to the promised land. You were head over heels. I saw this for the first time. I've always heard the word she's head over heels with him, for him. But I saw it for the first time when Connor proposed to Aspen. You'll see in this picture to the left, he's proposing. In the picture in the middle, she says yes. And then the third picture, she's head over heels. Literally head over heels. She just can't believe that he finally proposed to her. She's head over heels in love. And for the next week, I saw the beauty of that love, you know? And that's what the children of Israel were. They were head over heels for the Lord. The betrothal was there. They say through the prophet Jeremiah, you followed me in the wilderness for 40 years and had faith to enter in the promised land. But then the chains fell off. And you started getting distracted with the things that were in the promised land. And for a couple hundred years, you started doing things that I didn't tell you to do. And you lost the way. And in verse 5, he says this, and this is the rebuke. What injustice did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and walked after emptiness and became empty? Another translation of that is they walked after worthlessness and became worthless. They did not say, where is God? Where is the Lord? Who brought us up out of the land of Egypt? Who led us through the wilderness? I brought you into the fruitful land to eat of its fruits and good things, a land flowing with milk and honey he brought them into. And in verse 8, he said, but the priest did not say, where is the Lord? So the people didn't say, where is the Lord? And the priest as well said, they stopped asking, where are you, God? You know, I wonder if that's the tragedy of the unexamined life that I was talking about before. Like, the tragedy here is not that they lost their way, but they stopped asking, who did I love to begin with? And where is he? And why is he not with me? Why am I not feeling his presence? They had no desire to take their emptiness to the Lord, but instead they looked to the things of the earth to satisfy, and we're not much different. They started chasing the gifts instead of the gift giver. They started chasing smoke instead of looking for water. Jeremiah goes on to say, and this is the part that Kent uses to talk about well digging. In verse 13, he says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. If you don't know what a cistern is, back in those days, there was a city pot, a big cauldron, a big place where they could put lots of water. In Cuba, water's at a shortage, and so they're always carrying these big white canisters around and putting them on top of houses and filling it up with water because water can be short. This is how the city survived. If they got attacked, they'd have a cistern in the middle of the city that they could go to and get water if they couldn't go out to the rivers outside the city. But God says their cisterns are broken. They're broken. They're leaking. And they won't satisfy their thirst. Kent uses this metaphor, well digging, instead of saying cistern holders, you know. He said, they're just well digging. And we are well diggers. We make safety nets of provision to fill up the perceived threat of emptiness in our lives. How often do we prepare for rainy days and dry times instead of just trusting the Lord and saying, Lord, I don't know how you're going to provide. I don't know how you're going to come through, but I'm resting in you, not in what I can do and make happen. I think as Americans, we just feel like we can make almost anything happen if we just try hard enough and work hard enough, and we're digging wells if we're not careful. One of my images back in 2015 when I actually got to go to the Kentucky Derby, it was a grand day. And you could just tell there was just joy in the air, ladies wearing their hats and their dresses. And it was just a beautiful day, people drinking mint juleps and having a jolly time. Everyone, do you know that during a Kentucky Derby, hundreds and millions of dollars are spent in betting. And you only have about 70 to 90, you only have about 10 to 20% chance of actually winning anything. Most, 70 to 90% of the bets lose on Kentucky Derby. So one of my images going out of the Kentucky Derby was the scattering of tickets everywhere in the grandstand. They were just, if I lost, I just threw my ticket on the ground, not worth anything. And the mint julep cups that I enjoyed just sitting there all over the place. And then the people that had drank too much staggering out. Just... and they probably lost a bunch of money along the way. You know, the hope of making a profit, and yet in one day, just, it's gone. It's gone. It's a broken cistern. You know, we might not have betting problems, but we have well digging problems. That's what Kent's saying in the book. We have well digging problems. And the accusation that is being made by God through the prophet Jeremiah could be said of us. Here's a question for all of us to ask ourselves today as we think of this fourth metaphor. Where am I turning to God for the things in this life to fill me up instead of turning to Him? Repeat that again, just so you can ponder. Where in my life am I turning to the things of this world to fill me up instead of turning to Him to fill me? I don't think that's an easy question to answer. These are hard questions because it really makes you have to look deep and go, did I eat that extra helping of food because I need to fill something up in me that wasn't needed to be filled up? Did I spend my money on Amazon this week because I just needed to buy something to fill me up and I didn't really need that? I think it's a real hard thing to self-assess ourselves and go, man, are we digging wells? Guys, I just picked on the ladies. Guys, do I need to go play 2 rounds of golf this week, or 3 rounds of golf, or whatever it might be, okay? And could I be willing to slow down and just allow myself to remain thirsty instead of having that something more? And just wait for God's plan to unveil itself as to how He's going to either relieve that thirst or He's going to leave me thirsty. And I just have to trust Him. I think in the Christian world, I think often we kind of, preachers kind of sell these goods that if you do the right things, you're going to feel full. If you pray enough, and if you go to worship enough, and if you sing hard enough, and if you pray the right prayers, and if you get filled with the Holy Spirit, you're going to feel full. And I think we're selling a bill of goods sometimes that isn't necessarily true. I think sometimes we do feel full. I felt full of the Holy Spirit before, but there's often times I don't. And so to feel full and not full can almost make us think that maybe we're doing something wrong. But I think Kent kind of throws it out and just says, hey, be careful. When you feel the low, where are you turning to get yourself filled back up? One of the ways that we dig wells is by running from from his best for our lives. And I want to give two biblical examples of that. Running from God eventually leads us to rock bottom, where we hit the bottom and we don't know how to pick ourselves up, where all that is left to do is really to look inward to the mess and upward at God and say, God, help me. I can't do anything. Anybody ever hit rock bottom where you just couldn't do anything unless the Lord saved you? Many times God allows us to hit the rock bottom so that he can do something. And some of his deepest work is done when we hit those places. In the book, Kent mentions the story of the prodigal son. It's a famous story. You know the story. Two sons, one father. The younger son asks for his inheritance before his father passes away, so he can spend it on his own things and leave the house. Instead of being content with what the father has given him, he goes and squanders all of his inheritance on the things of the world. He fills up his emptiness with the stuff of life. And where does he find himself? Broken, broke, hungry, in a pig pen, feeding pigs. And he has reached rock bottom, a point of emptiness. For the prodigal son, verse 17 was his turning point. So we're going to go there. It's going to be on the screen here. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying with hunger? He becomes aware that he's been digging wells. And scripture says he came to his senses. I think sometimes we just need to come to our senses. It's like, Lord, get me to understand what's really going on here. And may I turn towards you, the giver of all that I need. So the rest of the story is pretty good. The steadfast love of the Lord, it never ceases, right? And so when he sees him coming up, he goes and he meets the son on the road up. And instead of just saying, hey, come be my slave, he says, come, let's throw a party. I want to give you more than you deserve. Aren't you grateful for God like that? That loves us when we hit rock bottom, when we dig wells, we do things to fill the emptiness. He doesn't like just condemn us. When we turn ourselves and come to our senses and put ourselves back towards him, he forgives us and he gives us grace. And he doesn't just give us a little, he lavishes his love on us. Anybody grateful for that today? There's another Old Testament story that's similar. It's the story of Jonah. God tells Jonah to go to the Ninevites and preach to them because of their wickedness. Instead of going and trusting God's goodness, he runs from God. He's digging a well. How is Jonah digging a well here? Ponder it for a second. Jonah, a prophet of God, who's he normally prophesying towards? You can respond to me. Who is he prophesying towards? God? Go ahead, Richard.
Israel.
Israel. Yeah. God is using me to prophesy to the people that are his people. And God tells him, go to the Ninevites to preach. Jonah don't like no Ninevites. He hates the Ninevites. I only want to preach to the people that I like. Think about that for a second. How often do we dig wells only being around people that we like? And God's saying, I don't want you to be around people that you like. I want you to go to those people that you don't like. And so he's digging a well. What does he do? He runs from God. Where in my life am I doing that? He hits rock bottom. Do y'all remember where he hits rock bottom? In the belly of a whale, right? In the bottom of an ocean. That's his turning point. Scripture says, he called out in his distress to the Lord. Jonah 2:2 says this, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol, which is hell. I was in hell, in the belly of a well, and you heard my voice. Just like the prodigal son, God heard his voice here. And what does he do? He has the fish spit him out on the shore, and Jonah goes and he speaks to the Ninevites. And God does an incredible work. The Ninevites listen and repent. But I think the fascinating part of the story is Jonah ends up sulking and caring more about a plant than that God used him. That was interesting. You know, just the waves of well digging and then going and doing what God says for him to do, and then he goes back to another spot. We are not unlike Jonah. Jonah refused to believe God's ways were the way of fullness. In his digging and emptiness, he became desperate for God's saving work. Again, aren't you glad that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases? His mercies, they never come to an end. It's there for us. The last story, which Kent spends three chapters unpacking, which if you're coming to my small group tonight, we're going to dig in a little bit. Chapters 3 through 5, he actually spends a lot of time with this story called The Woman at the Well. Sometimes we're not intentionally running from God. I don't think the woman at the well had these intentions like she was trying to get away from God like Jonah or like the prodigal son. She's just living life the best that she could. And we're kind of like her sometimes. We're just trying to make life work the best we can with the resources that God has given us. But God's committing to meeting us where we're at, no matter what we're doing, even if we're digging wells. This is what he did for the Samaritan woman. She was an outcast. How do we know that? She came to the well at noon, not 9 o'clock. That's where the women came, early in the morning. And they came together in groups. She was alone at 12. She was an outcast. Jesus sat at the well while the disciples went to the town to get food. Her water pot was a symbol for the thirst that she had deep within her. She was digging wells and making life work, but her cistern or water pot was cracked. It wasn't literally cracked, but the inside of her life was cracked. It was seeping. She was extremely thirsty for something, even though she was coming to the well every day for physical water. Jesus asked her for water, and she struggles to understand why a man, a Jewish man of all things, would be talking to her, a Samaritan woman. He tells her if she really knew who was asking him for a cup of water, she would be amazed and would give it to him, and she would get more than just water. She'd get a water that would never make her go thirsty again. You remember the story? So she responds. She says, I'll take it. In verse 15, she says, Sir, give me this water so I will never be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw, Scripture says. He tells her to go to her husband and come back to the well. She says she has no husband. He says, you rightly said you have no husband, but the man you're living with right now is not your husband, but you've had five husbands. She's amazed by all that he tells her. And she starts to deflect. She goes to denial. How many times do we do that when God tries to zero in on some things that we're doing in our life that aren't of him? And we go, it's not that bad. I'm not really doing that much. And she starts talking about worship. Let's talk about worship. And he zones in and says, hey, those who worship me must worship in spirit and in truth. And she was living in denial, not truth. Question this morning, where are you living in denial about some of the things you are doing to relieve your thirst in life? Maybe through this book and through this study, you could come to a place where you could say, Lord, I am living. I'm trying to dig a well, and that's not what you want me to do. And I don't want to do that, so I want your life and your water, not these things that seem to fill me up a little bit, but it doesn't take long before they lose their power. God reveals to her that those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And when we live in denial, we are going after our well digging. We're not living and we're not worshiping in spirit and in truth. Scripture tells us that the woman at the well, when God revealed himself to her, he got to this point, like she couldn't wait for the Messiah. And Jesus said, the man who stands before you am he. And Scripture says her eyes were just open. I think she melted. I think she went head over heels. I really do. I think she went, oh my gosh, this is really the Messiah. She fell in love. God saved her. The disciples come back and she's transformed and changed by this encounter, and she leaves her water pot and she goes into town. Verse 29, it says, so the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, come, see a man who told me all the things that I've done. Is this not the Christ? She forgets what she's doing. She has no need for the container that seemed to fill her thirst. This water pot was symbolic of her old life. And you know what she did? She left it there. She was out of her mind in love with something else. And she just left that water pot there. It wasn't important to her anymore. She wanted to tell everyone about what had just happened to her. As I was thinking about this and preparing this part of the message, I thought about the rich young ruler who God, Scripture says, God had love for. And he said, go and sell all your possessions and give all you have to the poor and then come follow me. It was his water pot, right? It was his well. He was digging a well as well. It was a well of riches. It was a well of material possessions. It was a well of something that made him feel secure. What did he do with the water pot? He held on. What did the woman at the well do? She left it. It's a beautiful picture that we too can leave our water pots. We can leave the well digging aside and go a different way. So God meets the prodigal when he saw him returning. He delivered Jonah from the belly of the whale when Jonah cries out to God. And he sits down at the well to talk to the Samaritan woman, waiting for an opportunity to ask her for water. I love this about God, and this is just something just to be grateful for this morning. God always meets us in these places of emptiness if we turn to him and look for him. If we stop pretending, he meets us where we stop well digging and are ready to receive what he's telling us to do. Could it be that part of our problem is that we are often too busy digging our own wells that we don't even see him, thinking life is found somewhere else than in his presence? Kent shared about winning a conference basketball tournament in his book. And it was something he had worked for years with the basketball team, and they'd worked so hard, and they got to the final game, and it was beautiful. People ran on the court, and it was just great. And he says he went off the court and walked down the stairs alone to go meet with the team. And the thought came to his head, is this all there is? We go after so many things in life, and I think sometimes we have that response. I remember having that response when Caleb had his accident. 18 years, Lord, of raising my kid to send him to college to get a degree, right, Lord? Is this really what it is? Maybe even in my parenting, I'm digging wells, expecting my kids to be something that God never intended them to be. They're his anyways, right? And so we can dig wells so many different ways. And if we're not careful, everything just seeps through our fingers. Kent said it this way in the book. God is so patient. He waits for our well digging to run dry. It will. And what we turn to life for will run dry. God is not in a hurry because he knows what we don't. The thirst, or in the case of the well digging, the emptiness will eventually be felt. Will we be wise enough to discern the moment? Will we be slow down enough? We talk about that a lot here at the church. Will we slow down enough to be aware that I'm well digging and I need God? And I think when we start to learn how to do that, guess what we're going to be with others? We're going to be aware of when other people are well digging. Because we know that's in us too, and so we'll be able to slow down with them and not try to fix their problem either, but speak to their thirst. What's underneath why you're doing what you're doing? Just this last week, I was reading the Psalms, a very famous Psalm, Psalms 23, over Karen Steinle, who went to be with the Lord. And I speak it over many people towards the end of life. It's a beautiful scripture about how the Lord is our shepherd and we really lack nothing in him. He makes us lie down in green pastures, leads us beside quiet waters. He restores our soul. Aren't you grateful for that? But then I got to the next part in the scripture. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And then right after he leads me in the paths of righteousness, what's the next verse? Yea, though I walk through the valley of death. I think it's interesting, and I was pondering this week, that those two verses are together. That I can be walking in paths of righteousness. And when you hear that Greek word, it's like rutted out paths that God, the good shepherd, has taken me down, that he knows is going to lead me to some hard things, to the valley of the shadow of death. But it's not going to kill me. But it's for my good. And those two things can come together. I can be walking in his way, but feeling very empty. Really, the valley? Of the shadow of death? That's to fill me up, Lord? Yes, he says, I'm going to take you through that to test you and grow you into the person that I'm making you to be. When we walk with Jesus, it will sometimes feel like death. We'll instinctively run from what feels like death. But what we're talking about here is counterintuitive. Slow down. Don't run from the things that feel like death, because when we feel like death, we're going to look for things that feel like life. We're going to fill ourselves up, and we need to slow down and trust that this path might be exactly the path that God's walking us on. And then we notice what's going on in us. Why do I feel thirsty for something else? And could we turn to God in the midst of those valleys of the shadow of death? I even often say when I'm at someone's funeral, this is what we see here, just a shadow of death. This is just a shadow. This person is dead to us, but they're alive in God's presence. It is a shadow. And what is with us, as the psalmist says? It says, his rod, his staff, they comfort us. He prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. Our cup, it runs over. He anoints our heads with oil. All these good things are in this path that feels like death sometimes. But that's what he's doing. The righteous path, a well-worn path that the shepherd leads his sheep down, will be a path that is not without danger and setbacks, trials and tribulations. Some of you are feeling that right now in your life. You're like, I'm in a trial. It might be this path that God is leading you down. Don't be so anxious to get out of the path and try to fill it up. It might be just God's way and what he's doing in you. And trust that he's going to give you exactly what you need along the way. Sonia said it last week, it's very much a blessed are the poor in spirit kind of thought. She called it a theology of lack, right? Those that think they have very little actually have a lot. And those that think they have a lot, beware. You probably don't have as much as you think. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that walk down the paths of righteousness, even though it leads to the valley of the shadow of death, because God is doing something there. And if I slow down long enough, I'm going to sense his presence and be able to get what I need. It might not fill me up, but I'm going to get what I need to be able to keep moving and trusting him. And at the end of the day, he's going to get the victory. Or I choose a different path. I jump off of the path of righteousness and I go try to fix my life and make it feel good. But that's only going to lead to death. It's counterintuitive. As much as we are ruthlessly dedicated to eliminate loneliness, to eliminate emptiness, to eliminate mystery, to actually whitewash and do all these things, we have a God who's ruthlessly committed to remove those things in our lives that are keeping us from growing like him, right? He has one goal in your life and in my life, to sanctify us, to transform us into the image of his son. And he's going to take anything he wants to get you to be like him. What's hard for us, I think, sometimes is really, God, do you really want to use this hard thing to transform me into your presence? Do you really need to do this to my son to get me to grow? It doesn't feel like I'm growing at all. I would choose a different way. And yet I trust his path. And I don't get anxious or worried. That doesn't sound real great, does it? It's not a gospel of prosperity. But it is a good place. One of the great things we learned about that time when our son went through everything is just how loved we were, not only by God, but by other people in our life. It was a beautiful feeling knowing that I don't have to hold myself up, that I've got brothers and sisters of Christ that can just come beside me when I'm weak, and God is filling me, and as I stay in that path of righteousness. So here's the question. Are you slowing down in those moments? Those moments of, I got to fill myself up. I'm empty. I got to fill myself up. Can you slow down enough to say, God, you fill me up. I want your water. I want your way. There's a song that came to my mind as I was thinking about this metaphor of emptiness or well digging, and it was the verse from Be Thou My Vision. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart, high King of heaven. My treasure thou art. I want to know that. I don't live that way all the time. If I could just be honest, I dig wells. But I really want the Lord to arrest my spirit when I'm digging and I'm not walking His way, and slow me down to not want the things of the world as much as everyone around me, and to show me how to live in a way that would glorify Him. Do you want that too? I really do. And I think a caveat of all this is when we learn to do that, we're going to be used by Him in other people's lives in powerful ways. So get excited about God's work in you, because your work isn't just about you. It's about how He's going to use you in other people's lives. And that's the beautiful thing of God and how He works in our lives. Amen?